Study, okay, folks? Come on and gather with me for Bible study, if you will, please. Benjamin. Find a partner and pass these out, please.
Including the Psalm 18.
Yeah.
So
just give everybody a stapled sheet.
Wait, what is this? Do you need to keep this?
Some of them. Some notes. There are about five of them that don't have a psalm on the top of it. That most of them have Psalm 8 on the top, and then there's a two-page front and back set of notes for you for today's Bible study. If you don't have the Psalm 8 stapled on the front of it, just try to get as close to somebody who does for a few minutes. We're just going to use that at the very beginning of our time together. Also, we have outlines that stands prepared that are of Psalms. If you didn't get those, we'd be glad to get one of these to you. Stan's got them in his hand at the back of the room, standing beside door number two. So if you need one of those, it's an outline just of the book of Psalms, and that'll help you in your overall understanding of the book. And then also, beginning this Tuesday, Stan's going to be teaching a worldview class called Basic Training for the Christian Mind about developing a Christian worldview, and we'd like to encourage you to participate in that. It'll be good for a half a high school credit, and we'll go through the spring. There'll be tests and books to read and papers to write and balls to juggle and all those kinds of things, so it'll be a lot of fun. And that's going to meet in our office at Old Stage Road. So if you need any directions to that, we'll be glad to provide that. So that's coming up. That starts this Tuesday at 3:45. Now, just because it's designed to give a half a year of credit to high schoolers, it's also designed to be profitable for adults or college students or whoever else might want to participate in that. And I'm sure you could do that kind of, all, you know, like an audit thing. If you were a college student and you wanted to participate, you could do that and you not have to worry about the extra reading or studying or papers, or, but you will need to juggle. Said they wanted to participate in that as well. So that'll be a good time just to kind of help you work on your thinking. Week we spent some time thinking about the Psalms and the Christocentric nature of the Psalms and the fact that you can find Christ all through the Old Testament and particularly in the Psalms. I'd like to share just with you a few kinds of now backing away a little more general thought about the book of Psalms and how we can use them and in our devotional life. And that's kind of where we want to start today in terms of thinking about the Psalms as the hymn book of Israel. And the fact that they give us good lyrics for singing. And so if you got the sheet that has two pages on it, the one that has Psalm 8 on the front, these are the lyrics, as it were, the words to Psalm chapter 8 in a metrical form. When I say they're in a metrical form, it's not like they're word for word out of the King James or the ESV or any particular translation, but they're very close, and this is a good way to learn the concepts that are taught there in Psalm chapter 8. And this particular meter you can sing to the tune of "O God, Our Help in Ages Past." So I'd like for us to sing this together, okay? Y'all know that tune, right? "O God, Our Help in Ages Past, Our Hope for Years to Come." Just any kind of recognition signs, you're kind of going, yeah, man, yes, you know the song, okay. All right? And so if you don't know it, there are like 1, 2, 3, 4, 7, 9, 12 verses. So you'll catch on to the tune before we get finished. How many of you are really thankful that I didn't want to practice on like Psalm 119? Okay? God our help. That's pretty good. How excellent in all the earth, Lord, our Lord is your name. You have your glory far advanced above the starry fame. From infants' mouths and children's too, you have established strength. Because of foes, and that you might avenging foes restrain. When I look up into the heavens which your own fingers framed, unto the moon and to the stars which were by you ordained, then say I, what is man that he remembered is by thee? Or what the son of man that you should spend to him should be? For you a little lower have him than the angels made. With glory and with dignity have crowned his earthy head. You've given him dominion o'er all works made by your hands. You've put all things under his feet, both animals and lands. Birds of the air, fish of the sea, all that pass through the same. How excellent, O Lord, our Lord, is your majestic name. All right, so you can hang on to that and sing that from time to time if you'd like. And we'll try to more often bring some of those things into our singing and worship and so forth. So that's a way that you can use the Psalms. Now, obviously, it's more difficult just to take your Bible and open it up to a psalm when they're not in a meter and sing them. But you can purchase psalters, that's what they're called, that have the psalms arranged in more metrical, in meter. Now, the way, when I did this one for you today, I took out some archaic language that, not because it's bad language, but because I'm convinced that even if we sing the very best Latin, if we don't understand something of what it means, it doesn't matter how true it is. So that's a thing that you could work on a little bit, maybe even on your own, is understanding what some of the older language might be in those psalters. And I'm not familiar if there's a modern psalter that's been written. Is anybody aware of one of those? A psalter that's psalms in meter? That might be something to investigate and look for. Just because the meanings of words change, or it's a good exercise to learn what some of that older language means and to be willing to use that. So anyway, that's an encouragement for you about one way to be using the Psalms as giving good substance to songs and prayers and worship that you might want to offer. I mentioned to you a moment ago that I spoke last week about the Christocentric nature of the Psalms. Remember that in Luke chapter 24, Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus, and they remember that he declared the truth concerning himself out of the Scriptures, out of Moses, and from the Psalms. And that the book of Psalms is one of the most often quoted, if not the most often quoted book in the New Testament. And it's had in mammoth influence on the New Testament. I listed on this first sheet of your note page, not to look at in detail, but just some of those messianic predictions that are found in the Psalms and their fulfillments in the New Testament. You might use that sometime as a source of your meditation or prayers. One thing that you can do is looking at the predictions that are made and the fulfillment, to use that as a help to form your worship of Christ and for God's sovereignty, for His providence, a recognition of His rule over all things, and that can help you form your prayers, okay? So, those are a couple of general looks, and here are some more ordered general thoughts with regard to the Psalms and the help that they are for us. And the first of those is that they teach us to be much occupied with God. They teach us to be much occupied with God. They exalt God and help us exalt Him for who and what He is. We swim in a culture of Christianity that wants to find out what we want God to be and to talk in terms of those kinds of desires and the ways that we think God ought to fulfill us, complete us, provide for us, and so forth and so on. The Psalms help give us a corrective lens through which to look so that we might think about God rightly and to be informed as to His character and His attributes, to His actions in history, to trust Him, to anticipate His final victory, and to teach us to praise Him rightly. One author has said, the need is for robust praise from hearts that are deeply schooled in the stunning truths of the sovereign Lord, who not only made us, but pours from His bounty countless blessings. So if you find yourself in prayer times wanting for things to say to God with regard to praise that He's due, use the Psalms to help fill up your thinking. Spend time reading through the Psalms and meditating on them and letting those give you truths about which you can praise Him or ask Him or petition Him. Look, if you will, for just a minute at Psalm 23, and let me show you how you can do this. His book, Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life, about praying from the Scriptures. And Don's one amongst several men that I know who spend time praying and walking in the mornings, and he takes his Bible with him so he can read through the Psalms as he does it, because the Psalms shape and fuel his prayers. Now, he's not just, for instance, reading Psalm 23 and saying and praying, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures." But he thinks in the categories of prayer like we all tend to do, categories like my children need instruction and good rearing, or my business is suffering, or my in-laws are sick, or, you know, those normal categories of life. But then he allows this to inform the way he prays about those things, so that as you're saying, my bills are overwhelming, but Lord, the Scriptures tell me that You are my shepherd and that I shall not want, that You've made provision for me. And I believe that that speaks primarily to all of my spiritual needs. And God, I believe that You're shepherding me and providing for me and caring for me and watching over me. But I believe that also attends to my physical needs. Not, God, that You're going to provide for me massive things and huge and proportions and prosperities, but that if You're going to provide for me, You're going to provide for my whole person. And so, God, I lay these things before You, not asking You or begging You for some kind of prosperity or miracle, huge things financially for my business, but I'm praying, oh God, that You would shepherd me so that I might know how to do these things properly, and I'm praying that You'll help me to trust You to be the shepherd of my life and make provision for all that I need. That's just a little illustration or a picture of the way that you can pray about that. We can pray that our children would see that Christ is the good shepherd. You know, instead of just praying, God, make my kids behave, you know, we can use these scriptures to inform and shape our prayers and pray that our children would see that Christ is the real provision for their souls. God, would You let my children see that You are not some tyrant God who's up there trying to ruin their lives, but that You're the gentle shepherd, Would you allow my children to see that you will provide for them green pastures, that you will sustain their souls? And God, would you allow my children to understand that you're the giver of the very life that they so desperately long for, as they're sometimes looking around in all these different directions and thinking that these idols are going to satisfy them? Father, would you shepherd them back into the fold? When your kids are gone and away from home and they're running off and you don't know what they're doing or where they are, you know, this informs your prayers. And so when sometimes we think, well, I don't really have enough energy to sustain praying for 15 or 20 minutes without my head running off somewhere, you can see how this begins to inform and shape the way that we pray. Okay? So there's a little example. And it teaches us, instead of being occupied with, God, why are you doing this to me? Why am I having to put up with this? It teaches us to be occupied with the shepherd who is our God. And to be occupied with the qualities of a shepherd. And to be occupied with one who provides for us our rest. And so forth and so on through the psalm. And the psalms are full of the ability to do that over and over and over again. Okay? So they teach us to be much occupied with God and inform our prayers as we rightly praise Him and trust Him. But they also teach us to have faith in God. They tell us to run to God in our afflictions and to receive comfort from Him. And last week I showed you the shape of many of those psalms that begin in despair and end in rejoicing. The psalm that we looked at this morning in the prayer time in Psalm 73 that begins with, God, as I look around, I'm seeing that the guy that owns the bar down the street has a boat, and you know he's got all these things, and my car is broken, and my house needs to be repaired, and the dog is sick, and my wife's got the flu. And you know, life isn't looking that great to me right now. And so it teaches us in those circumstances to direct our hearts towards God in appropriate ways. You find places in the Psalms where the psalmist, you know, is crying out to God, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. Those are legitimate things to say to God, and we know they're legitimate because they're in the Scriptures. So it's not like we're sitting at God whining and saying, God, you haven't been good to me, because the Scriptures help shape us to think and to put faith in Him and to direct and express our emotions and hearts in right and proper ways. Thirdly, they teach us to have a zeal for God's cause. They cause us to desire the vindication of God's name, to spread His truth, and to see the triumph of His kingdom. We're going to talk about this more in more detail in the last portion of our time together this morning. They bring a stinging rebuke to those who are merely watching the world go by, seeing Scripture and the church as little more than a place to get a fix of feel good and to get them through another week. You know, the Psalms call us to not treat this like a game. It's not just something we show up to for a little provision and a little shot, but it calls us to have a zeal for things eternal. Fourthly, they teach us to value and to practice both public and private worship. You see in the Psalms times of corporate rejoicing, of the whole nation coming in to worship, coming into the sanctuary. But you also see times of intimate, private, careful prayer and consideration of God by David and by other individuals. And so those are good reminders of the importance of both public and private worship. And they rebuke us if the only time we worship before the Lord is when somebody else motivates us externally to do so in a gathering. And they rebuke us if the only time that we give prayerful attention to God or worshipful thoughts or direct our hearts towards God is done when there's a group of people around. And they call us to both public and private worship. Okay? Now, a little more particularly, There are all different kinds of psalms that help us do all those different kinds of things. And those are all kind of encouraging, strengthening, helpful thoughts, I hope, with regard to the psalms and how we use them. But there are also a category of psalms that we call the imprecatory psalms. Lots of people have different categories for which and ways that they group the psalms. In Stan's outline, I think there are 7 different kind of categories. There, one author that I read has 13 categories And there are all kinds of that fall in between. So there are all kinds of ways that you can break the Psalms up. But one category of Psalms that we know exist are those that we call imprecatory Psalms. Now, the word imprecate means to invoke a curse on someone or something. And the imprecatory Psalms call on God to curse or to judge his enemies. And there's a question in the minds of Christians as to what we're to do with these imprecatory Psalms. When we read them, they sound ugly. There are some of them who call for people to be dashed on rocks and their blood to be spilled and for the victor to bathe his feet in the blood of his conquered foe. And those are just not pictures, you know, especially if your idea of Jesus is the lamb, you know, the woolly lamb in the field, you know, doing that thing. If that's the way you think about Jesus, and then these imprecatory Psalms are going to cause you problems. That's going to mess up your whole thinking. This is not the God I perceived, you know. And so there are some people who do just that. They say, this is not God. This is not him talking. These are not God's ideas. Those are some things that snuck in, and they just sort of throw them away. There are some who say that these are only Psalms for Jesus, the righteous judge, that we shouldn't touch them or consider what they mean or how they might be connected to us, and then we certainly shouldn't pray them. We shouldn't be having these ideas and thoughts that are expressed in the imprecatory Psalms. But I'm convinced that this is not just the bad temper of the Old Testament showing through, and it's not something that's to be disregarded, nor is it something only for Jesus. But these are Psalms that ought to be expressions of our hearts. And hopefully we can think about how that ought to happen in these next seven thoughts. Okay? First of all, remember that while the imprecatory Psalms seem very harsh, they call for divine justice rather than human vengeance. When we think about the imprecatory Psalms, and we hear the harshness and the things that are going on there, we tend to automatically think about us carrying those things out. But that's not the way they work. They call for divine justice, not human vengeance. They're not fueled by selfish, sinful anger, but by a passion for God's glory. The desire that God would be exalted and honored. Psalm 58, verse 11, for instance. If you want to take time to look there, you can. Psalm chapter 58, verse 11. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. And so the emphasis there is on God who judges and the fact that God will bring forth justice. Again, in Psalm 139, verses 19 through 22. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Now, those are expressions that are driven by, and what we're after here is the motive. They're not driven by somebody's done something bad to me, and so as a result, I hate them. That's where we tend to immediately run when we think about vengeance because of something that's been done against us. But the point of the imprecatory Psalms is that something's been done against God and that we're offended on God's behalf, as it were. Not that God needs us to protect him or defend him, but just like what Stan was talking about in his message, we're provoked when the holiness and the glory and the beauty of God has been stained and trampled upon. That calls us to desire that he be vindicated. And David is not engaged here, one author says, in private prayer for vengeance. He doesn't have a personal quarrel with these people. It's just a concern to him that justice is being trampled down and the law of God is being cast aside. He doesn't want God's people to suffer, but more than that, he doesn't want God's name to be held in contempt. So when David's writing these psalms that speak of crushing these enemies, he's calling forth the justice of God, not his own personal vengeance. Secondly, The imprecatory Psalms ask God to punish the wicked and thereby vindicate His righteousness. This is just more, I guess, of the same idea, really. But think about this for a moment. When you hear about a child being molested, does that not stir up in your heart some cry for justice? That the person who would do this might be stopped? That they would be brought to a sense of justice that stops them from further doing this kind of damage? And if we can have a heartbeat that's a heart that's broken for the abused little child, how much more then should we not have this same sense for the glory of God that's being trampled on? And be reminded that God's kingdom cannot come without Satan's kingdom being destroyed. And everyone who's alive out there is not a child of God. Jesus makes that distinction when he rebukes the Pharisees. And he tells them, "You are of your father, the devil. You can't do anything except what your father does, which is lie. You are liars just like your father, the devil." And he points out very specifically to them that they are not God's children. And for Satan's kingdom to be crushed is what the imprecatory Psalms call for. We hope that attacks against Christ's church will be put down. We rightly hope that the enemies of Christ will be put down so that Christ's kingdom might be exalted. This must come for Christ to ultimately reign and for His righteousness to be vindicated. So the Psalms call for divine justice, not human vengeance, and they look to the glory of God. They ask God to vindicate His own righteousness, but thirdly, they condemn sin. One author said that in Hebrew thinking, there's not a sharp distinction between sinner and sin. You know how we say that God hates the sin but loves the sinner? But this author says that in Hebrew thinking, at least, in these Old Testament passages, that there's not a sharp distinction between sinner and sin. But that there's when it's saying crush your enemies, it's talking about a vigor against sin and against that which would exalt itself against the righteousness of God. And so when we think about the imprecatory Psalms, one way that we might use them is in our prayers that even condemn our own sin. And a question that was posed to me in my reading is, if there's no vigor and hatred about your own sin, then perhaps you've lost your desire and your passion for God's glory. If there's no vigor and hatred for sin, perhaps it's because you've lost your passion for the glory of God, for the very thing that sin exalts itself against. And so the imprecatory Psalms can be used as fuel to fire the furnace, as it were, of our hatred for sin and our vigor against sin. It can cause us to see how offensive sin really is, and that the expectation of Scripture is that when evil is crushed at last, God's people will rejoice. And so this we live in a false sense of sin's not really a big deal. I can't wait to get to heaven when I'll rejoice with God forever. That the time when God's people will be rejoicing is when sin is crushed and put away with. And that means our sin, and you know, we're getting into lots of things here about position and atonement and all those sorts of things, but there ought to be charged up in us a hatred for sin in general, and particularly our own. Okay, so the imprecatory Psalms condemn sin. Fourthly, even Jesus calls down a curse on several cities and tells the disciples to curse cities that do not receive the gospel. Matthew chapter 10, verse 14. Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 24. Matthew 23, verse 33. Acts chapter 1, verse 20 quotes from Psalm 109 approvingly, applying it to Judas. And so there's this... recognition that even Jesus, you know, perhaps the imprecatory Psalms will help you get a real idea of the whole character of Christ. You know, I've yet to try to tackle this, but I've seen this word picture in the Revelation of the lion-like lamb and the lamb-like lion, Christ. You see that picture in Revelation as he's described as the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, and yet the lion of Judah, the lamb-like lion and the lion-like lamb. That's a strange dichotomy for us, and too often we tend to either to fall off the horse one way or the other. And you know, Jesus is that lamb through the field, the daisies around his feet, and he's out there to just make everybody feel warm and fuzzy. Or Jesus is this wrath wielding, sword swinging, blood releasing, crushing tyrant. You know, we fall on the other side, but the scripture describes him as both. And let the scriptures give you a right lens through which to look at Jesus. If you have a tendency to think, well, there's nothing in God that would punish people, let these Psalms inform you. Fifthly, while scripture condemns David's sinful behavior, it does not give a hint of rebuke for these imprecatory Psalms. By that, I'm saying, if you thought the imprecatory Psalms didn't belong there, you'd think that there would be some hint in Scripture of a rebuke for David. Now, there is a rebuke for David's sinful behavior with Bathsheba, isn't there? That's well recorded for us in Nathan's rebuke. As Nathan comes to David, he points his finger in his chest and he says, "You're the man, you've sinned, you need to repent." But there's no hint in Scripture when David writes these imprecatory Psalms that anybody rebuked him for that. You know, David, you're out of line here. You're letting your own kingdom and your own personal sense of being offended and wounded and attacked and chased around by Saul, you know, kind of twist your thinking a little bit. No hint of that in the Scriptures anywhere. And so we can receive these as in the same vein that we can receive the rest of the Psalms, with the sense of confidence that they are inspired by the Holy Spirit and that they come with authority. Sixth, God himself announces curses on those who curse Abraham and his seed in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, and Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. So when divine justice is a part of Scripture and a part of what God is doing, we shouldn't be surprised to find it in David's prayers. Is it unusual that God's people would pray for justice to be done and the enemies of God put down? No. It's not unusual or strange that God's people would say, "God, bring these evildoers to justice. Vindicate your own glory. Show that this can't be done and gotten away with. Don't bring your name as a mocking point for your enemies." But finally, and wrapping all of this together, they are prayers which yet hope for grace. The imprecatory Psalms are prayers which yet hope for grace. There's a danger in hating sin in that we might become hateful. There's a danger when we start hating sin that we might become hateful, harsh. Now, there's a danger in the doctrine of election. As much assurance and solidity as it gives to us in our hope and faith, that we could look around and say, "Well, just not elect. They're going to hell." God forbid that we should ever become matter of fact about the souls of people around us. God forbid that we should ever become hateful towards those around us who are sinning. Jesus didn't shy away from imprecation, but he also taught us to love our enemies. And maybe you're feeling like the pastor has gone schizophrenic. Back and forth. Maybe you need to be a two-headed dog. But the ultimate balance in this desire that God's glory be vindicated and that wickedness be destroyed is the compassion and love of Christ. The ultimate balance in the desire that God be glorified and that wickedness be destroyed is the compassion and love of Christ. Our desire must always be for the conversion of all men, especially our enemy. We long for their salvation because we know that God will bring justice. We know that we must never show any violence or harm toward our enemies. Because we know that God will bring justice, We must never show any violence or harm toward our enemies. When someone treats us wrongly or badly, it naturally wells up in us to respond to them in vengeance, but we know that God can do justice better than we can. Now, if somebody meets us on the road while we're taking a family picture and points a gun at us and says, "Give me all your money." And if you haven't been around here long enough to know, that happened to Stan and his family. What has it been, 2 years almost, or a year and a half, or three, two? The other day I told Kathy, I said, "You remember a few months ago when we were eating right and losing weight?" And she said, "Yeah, it was 2 years ago." So time goes in a hurry when you're bald. But when somebody holds you up in the field, takes your money and your credit card, starts calling your house at night and threatening you, saying, "I'm going to come by your house and shoot you up." That's what the Reeves family experienced. When somebody does that, does love and compassion mean, well, you don't call the police or you don't press charges against them? You don't try to see that justice is... No. No, I don't think so. What it does mean is that you don't say, "Okay, well, you know what? I know where you live. I'm coming to get you." And you go to their house with your gun and say, "I'm going to put you out of my misery." That's what you don't do. See, God is able to do the justice. God is able to bring those things and to sort them out all right. And if that person never goes to jail, you can trust God to work justice rightly in the end. That justice will not be unmet or worked out. And so what we do is we desire that God will bring them to justice. We don't show them any violence or harm. And again, I want to be very, very clear on this. It doesn't mean we don't defend ourselves. It means that we don't go blow up abortion clinics. Okay? It means that we don't go out and murder people who are doing something wrong. We stand on the street and say, "Please don't go in here." Do we sit down with someone and try to reason with them and beg them in compassion not to do these things? Yes. Okay? You see the difference, what I'm talking about? So we look for God to bring justice, but we don't do harm ourselves, and we trust Him to do it rightly. And as we anticipate the end of the wicked, we can let that reality melt away any sense of vengeance we might have and turn it to pity. See, as the psalmist went into the sanctuary, and as he rightly understood the end of the wicked, no longer was he sitting around going, "Oh God, they've got nicer cars than I do, and they don't suffer in their death." But he's saying, "God, I realize that in the end they're going to face the terror of the wrath of Almighty God." He's looking through a completely different lens. And so as we anticipate the end of the wicked, let that reality turn us to pity. Ours is to desire that the same mercy that we have known will be extended to others, even our persecutors, and that they'll come to Christ before it's too late. This is how we can sing in that song we sang this morning, "Lord, we long to see your churches full. We long to see the gospel extend to the nations, to the ends of the earth. We long to see people come to Christ." It's how we can long for justice and mourn for the lost at the same time. And if we're lacking in one area or the other, maybe praying these imprecatory psalms will remind us what our own wickedness was once due. It's been so long since this happened, but I was in college preparing for a Bible study. I taught this little Bible study in our dorm and with several guys that hung around with us, and we try to get together and study the Bible some. And I remember one night studying, thinking about that, and praying for my next-door neighbor, Jeff. He's lost as a goose in a high wind. He had no understanding of the gospel, didn't care. And I was praying for him and praying and realizing that if God didn't do something in his heart to change him, that Jeff would never be any different. That I couldn't convince him, I couldn't reason him, I couldn't wrangle him into heaven. And I just understood that if God didn't do that, that Jeff would be apart from Christ for all eternity. And then it just crushed me like a load of bricks, that's what God had done for me. And I think I grew up with this sense because I was so closely connected to Christianity, and because I wanted to please people so much that I was generally basically a good guy. I mean, I was a good boy growing up. My brother and my sister, you know, they got in trouble, but me, I was the all-around favorite. what I thought. Naturally, yeah. That's the way you think of me, yeah. Yeah, that's the way you think of me, I know. But somehow it wasn't, you know, it's how things kind of happen and gradually as you understand better and better what's really taking place in your salvation. God was gracious and kind to let me know there was not a bit of all-around favorite in me. There was nothing but wickedness and ugliness, and had he not done what I was praying would happen for Jeff, that I would have been in a Christless eternity. It was overwhelming. I remember weeping on my bed as I never had, with this realization of what God had been so kind to do. And I'm afraid sometimes I get too far away from that. I'm afraid I get so distanced from what God has done in his kindness that I don't really have real compassion for people around me. And so maybe praying through these imprecatory psalms will remind me again, will freshen the sense of what my wickedness was really due. The ugliness of what I was and of what justice calls for. Maybe those will help me, and perhaps they'll help you. And then, while we long to see evil destroyed, we can also hope in mercy for the wicked to be saved, even as we have been. Let's pray together. God, how kind you've been to us. How much mercy you have shown, and the depth of grace you have provided is unfathomable. Every one of us in this room are at different places, some perhaps still even apart from Christ, under the wrath of God, even where they sit, because of their sin. I pray that you would be so kind and merciful to them as you have been to us, that you would be pleased to withhold your wrath and extend to them mercy, that they would indeed be found as one of your sheep, that you would draw them to yourself, that the kindness of God would woo them to repentance and to faith, that you would give to them a heart of flesh, that you would enable them to respond, and that you would so effectively call them to yourself that they cannot but run to Christ and cling to him as their only hope. And oh God, I pray that you would freshen that experience of your wooing and kindness and mercy in hearts of those of us who may have been Christians for a long time. Freshen in our memory and understanding the kindness that you have shown by our meditations in your word, by remembrance of what we once were and the wrath that we were once under. And cause us, O God, to hate the evil and the wickedness that is in the world around us, to hate our own sin particularly, and then to call people around us to the only escape from the wickedness in which they are bound. Give us a real love for your scripture, God, and for the Psalms in particular, if we have been neglecting them. Call us to soak in them and saturate ourselves and our thinking and our minds with them rather than the sordid books and papers and magazines and blogs and movies and stuff that is swimming all around us. Cause our language to be soaked and shaped so that when we are pricked, we will bleed Scripture. That when provoked, we will utter forth the very Word of God. Call us to this kind of faithfulness and grant us mercy by your Spirit to press after it. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Don't forget, students, at lunch is at the Cates, and then as well, the body will gather tonight at 5:30. And that's not just for members, but for all who will be.